this, we explored, revisited our need to examine ourselves in preparation to partake of the Passover. This, that we had placed an emphasis on the magnitude of what it means to participate in the ceremony each and every year. What it means to partake of that bread and that wine. That we are proclaiming the Lord's death as we do so. And in proclaiming that, we're saying we understand what was done on our behalf. And that's an important thing. And that we then saw that because of the magnitude of what we do on that night, we need to go through the process of examining ourselves to make sure we're approaching Passover in a worthy manner. And that's important to understand the why. Remember, we asked that question, why? The reason why we go through that the process of self-examination. And hopefully that's been on our minds. Hopefully we've taken those scriptures to heart and we've begun that process. And then we mentioned that it takes time to do. But I pray that we have done that. And yet as we begin to do that, there are other things that we need to be aware of. As we approach our Passover self-examination, there are many barriers to doing that successfully. There are lots of things that can impede us from going through that process in a proper way. As we mentioned last Sabbath as well, that it's not unique to Passover. We examine ourselves throughout the year. We're viewing this in light of our Passover examination. But there are barriers, things that come up that will impede the progress, the growth that we need to make to come through our self-examination before Passover. But do we understand those? Let's go to James to start off today. James chapter 1. We'll read about just such a barrier. That's pretty profound. In James chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 21. We're going to read these verses in light of our Passover examination that we're to do. With that in our mind, with that in our focus, how do these verses apply? It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. I like the way, I think it's the King James says, superfluity of naughtiness. Not words that we tend to use. But it's saying we need to lay aside those things that we may receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. This word for implanted is like a plant rooting itself into our heart. We need to have soft hearts so that the word of God can enact a change that we are looking for. But there are barriers to that. Part of what we're doing in this Passover process is softening our hearts so that we can make the changes we need to make. Yet if we have a barrier, that prevents that from taking place. Then he goes on to give an example in verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We're going to read the rest of this here, but we're going to come back to verse 22 because it gives us a huge barrier that we need to overcome. In verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So here this description of someone who is hearing the word. And we talked about in our preparation for Passover that we have the tools available to us. Prayer, study, looking to God's word. And this is describing someone who hears this word and yet doesn't do it. There's not an active change. And it describes somebody like this as deceiving yourselves. The word for deceiving is paralagizomai. Paralagizomai, and it's made up of two words. Para meaning amiss, and legizomai, meaning to reason. So it's literally to deceive by false reasoning. Now that's something we're familiar with when we think about that. We think of false reasoning, false prophets. We think of Satan, who is continually trying to deceive us. He continually works to deceive the whole world and would love to deceive us. There's also use of false prophets, false teachers, who come in and externally are confronting us with deception that we're faced with. And yet those aren't the source of this deception. This deception is ourselves. That's a pretty scary thing. Self-deception. What drives this? It's worthy to consider. Because if we can recognize the source of deception coming from Satan or from another person, we can remove ourselves from that. But the fact that this deception comes from us is a pretty scary thing. And let's notice that it's more than simply our outward actions, but it's something that's going on within the heart that impedes growth. And so the mirror analogy becomes very powerful. Because it's hearing the word of God is like looking into this mirror, examining ourselves, as we are doing before Passover, in light of God's word. Seeing faults, seeing shortcomings, and without making the changes, we walk away, forgetting those things. Somehow, internally, a process takes place and we deceive ourselves in thinking that we're something different than what we are. So if we put ourselves in this position, what prevents us from growing? And really, what prevents us from being led by God's Spirit? The conversion process is a combination of God's Spirit and God's Word convicting us to change, working in concert. And yet here it describes a situation by which we have God's Word and we see shortcomings in relation to God's Word, and yet the change is not made. In our self-examination process, this becomes a huge barrier. This is something that prevents us from growing as we should. An outcome of self-examination. And while we can see the barriers that can come externally, one of the biggest barriers that exists comes internally, from our own selves. The fact is, we are all subject to self-deception. It's a hard pill to swallow. Yet the fact that we are culprits of this very deception means that we are complicit in the deception. Kind of makes your head spin trying to think about this. Well, I wouldn't deceive myself. We would. And saying we won't would deceive ourselves is deceiving ourselves. And it goes on and on and on. And in some level, this should incite a level of carefulness on our parts to recognize this. That we must be very aware of this. And yet, let's take one step deeper and ask the question, what drives us to deceive ourselves? What's the cause of this self-deception? What motivates this? And there are many different factors, many different reasons why we would deceive ourselves. We're not going to focus on all of them. We're going to pick one. And that one motivation for self-deception we're going to look at is our bias, our biases. The word bias we use commonly is a prejudice or disproportionate weight given to one thing or person or outcome. We're in favor of something prejudicially. When we apply it to our self-examination, bias means that as we read, that we study, we pray, we fast and meditate, examining ourselves, and we come to see ourselves in the light of God's Word, that's described here in James chapter 1, that we are naturally predisposed to use biases to deceive ourselves into continuing our lives without making required changes. And in doing so, we allow our biases to erect barriers in our life that prevents us from changing, growing each and every year. It's a pretty profound thing. Because the existence of biases within our lives can stall out our spiritual growth. If we are to overcome these barriers, and again, biases are one barrier in this process. If we are to overcome those, remove those, we must first try to understand what creates the biases to begin with. Ask ourselves, do we have those in our life, and how do we get rid of them? So today we're going to look at four common biases that can exist in our lives, and we're going to see how we use them to deceive ourselves, and the hope being that as we continue our self-examination prior to Passover, we can remove them And as we remove them, we'll go through that process much more effectively. So let's start with the first bias. Now these are actually scientific or scientific designations that are given to these. There are probably other ways that we could describe them. But the first bias is known as confirmation bias. Confirmation bias. And we see this in the world around us, and we've probably been a culprit of it as well. The confirmation bias is the bias in which we tend to collect and accept data that supports our already held beliefs and desires, while simultaneously rejecting those things which oppose our belief. So this happens all the time in the political sphere. Two sides of the aisle and policies, the left and the right, and both sides are amassing facts and figures to support their cause, at the same time putting all opposing facts and figures at arm's length. I think of this when I mean, you could pick any number of political arguments that exist. One that I think of is the border wall. So some say we should have one and some say we shouldn't. And both sides are gathering this data. Those who want the wall, this will make us safer. Those who don't want the wall, this will also divide the people, divide families, whatever it may be. And so we amass data for both sides while refusing to accept any data from the other side. Politically, I mean, it's a bad thing. It's a bad thing in any science to use confirmation bias, where we pull in information that agrees with what we want to prove. But most detrimentally to us is when it happens in our spiritual lives. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Scientists actually study bias a lot. And social psychologists and social scientists, man, it's a Sally sells seashells by the seashore. I've showed that one before. They study this a lot because they can't figure out what's going on. We have these biases, and so they set up these experiments. What drives this? And they don't know, but God's word contains the answer. Before the term confirmation bias exists, Scripture records examples of confirmation bias happening. So Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read the account of the deception of Eve, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beasts of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" Satan presents a challenge to Eve. And Eve here responds, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So in response to this challenge, we have Eve repeating back the very instructions that God had given. This is what she had, all her encompassing knowledge of this tree. And God had said, "You shall not eat of it, nor touch it, lest you die." So her understanding of the facts that are presented to her at the time were that this tree would kill you. If you ate of it or if you touch it, you would die. That's the facts that she's been given from God. And we'll find that Satan here is going to present opposing facts. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now this directly conflicts with the instructions she received from God. "For God knows in it that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So now we have Eve, who has two sets of conflicting information. She has information from God and information from the serpent, or Satan. Verse 6 goes on, and it describes what goes on, the process in her mind. And three reasons are given to support her decision. In verse 6 it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it." What went on in Eve's mind? Here we find that she takes these two opposing sets of data, and she chooses to follow one. And the reasons given, we go through, it says, the first one she said, saw that it was good for food. how do we see something as good for food? Specifically, how do we see something as good for food if no one in the history of mankind has ever eaten or touched of this food? We have no past experience. There's no data. The only information she had was what was presented from her from God, who said, "You will surely die." This makes me think of mushrooms. I don't know if mushroom hunting is a big thing up in Michigan-ish. Is it? Okay. Well, in Missouri, where I spent a lot of time, it's close to religion in Southwest Missouri. And that, I say that without, I mean, slightly kidding, but it's mushroom spots are prized possessions that are passed down from generation to generation, and each generation is sworn to secrecy about the location of these spots. I had a co-worker who allowed me to come along with one of his mushroom hunts when I moved down. And he was very adamant that I did not tell anybody. This was not the secret family spots, but other spots that he had found. He said, under pains of severe beatings from his family, he could not tell me the secret spots. But when you go mushroom hunting, you always go the first time with somebody who's been mushroom hunting before. So in Missouri, the big mushroom is morels. And morel season came, and there was hundreds and thousands of mushrooms. Well, there are counterfeit morels that are quite poisonous. And as you go through hunting, if you've never been before, what looks like a morel is not a morel at all, but something dangerous to eat. The only way that I knew if this morel was a legitimate morel was the gentleman who was my guide instructing me. He said, "That is good for food, and that is not good for food," to make the point. Eve didn't have that. She'd never eaten this. Nobody had. Where's the weight of evidence? In fact, the only info she had been given from God was that it was bad, that it was deadly. So where do you place the weight of evidence? In a logical, objectively looking at this, we would not say it's good for food. She made a decision saying that it was good for food based on the data that supported what she wanted to do, to eat of this. She took the data from Satan and put it above that of God. Let's go to the next one. The next thing she said was pleasant to the eyes. And we don't know what this looked like. And this certainly could have been the case that it was a very well-groomed tree, perhaps some beautiful leaves, fruit, we're not sure. But even within the human mind, that which is pleasing to our eyes can be skewed. There's a law within economics called the law of diminishing returns. And what that says is, basically, the more you have of something, the less value it is. So imagine you're in a desert, you haven't had water for 2 days. How much would you be willing to pay for a gallon of water? Well, in that case, you'd be $1,000, $2,000, as much as your life depends on, you'll pay anything. But after you drink that gallon of water, you won't pay as much for the second gallon of water, or the third and fourth. Now this plays out, it makes me think of when I used to work with a guy who worked at Tyson Foods and who was in a chicken processing plant. He worked there for 18 months, and if you've ever been in a chicken processing plant, it is industrialized chicken killing chickens everywhere. And it was so traumatic for him, the whole time that he worked there, and even after he left for a good 6 months, he said, "I couldn't even look at a chicken." That's the way it is. That is what happens in our minds. Something that may be appealing initially becomes less appealing over time. So that's, she sees this in whatever reasoning she used it. Well, it's pleasant to the eyes, it's beautiful. We don't know, but that can be skewed in our vision. The last thing she said is desirable to make one wise. Now that is a direct acceptance of the data she received from the serpent. And she accepted it as truth. Even in the face of competing information, we find here that we use the term confirmation bias, but Eve was using confirmation bias. She accepted that data that supported what she wanted to do. If we were to, again, objectively look at it, which data holds more weight? The data from God, the creator of the universe, who made the tree, or some serpent that you just met in the garden? Eve accepted the data that pushed forward her desires, that promoted her to eating of this tree. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 gives us three insights into what we call the world. And the world not being the people of the world, but the system of the world. And there are three corollary points that can be used in conjunction with these three points that Eve made. So 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 a lot of times is correlated with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. But in verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So here we find two competing ideals, similar to what was presented in the garden. The love of the world and the love of the Father, love of God. And you can't have them both. So we're presented with data, we're given this information. How do we decide to proceed in our lives? We saw the example of Eve. And what drove her is described in verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." That sounds familiar to the three things that Eve described. The lust of the flesh. It's good for food. The lust of the eyes. It's pleasant to the eyes. The pride of life. It's desirable to make one wise. This describing, in a nutshell, three aspects of what pulls us into the world. These lusts. It says, "In the world, but not is not of the Father, but of the world." They're directly in competition with one another. Those things that pull us towards the world are not going to lead us to God the Father. In the same vein, those things which we are drawn to God are not going to be of the world. In verse 17, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it." All these things are eventually going to be burned up and gone. "But he who does the will of God abides forever." So let's ask ourselves a question in light of this. Do the things that we do put us into subjection to the will of God, or are we drawn by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? And to more to the point we're making this confirmation bias, do we find ourselves accepting the data that allows us to engage in these things while rejecting the data God gives us from His Word? It's a pretty profound thing to think about. Studies have shown that if we want to do something, we're more likely to be drawn towards the evidence that promotes that. It's not any different than our spiritual lives. We are pulled by these lusts internally. And we have to make sure that every decision that we make is not something that's being driven by these lusts, but by submitting to the will of God. And so as we examine ourselves prior to Passover, we have to ask that question. Do we have confirmational bias in our life? Do we sometimes reject the Word of God in light of doing that which we'd like to do? When we do that, we put a barrier between us and spiritual growth. It's something that prevents us from doing that. That is a self-deception. That bias then leads us to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're justified in what we're doing, justifying our actions. And it's pretty profound because those justifications, once entrenched, are hard to remove because we justify it and we don't see our blindness towards that, our bias towards that. Because we've done the research. I've done the study. I know. That's kind of what our minds think, and we reinforce it within our minds. But we have to consider that as we approach Passover. Does this bias exist? Is there a barrier between us and becoming more like God the Father and Jesus Christ? Let's move on to a second bias. This second bias is what's called hindsight bias. Hindsight bias. And what this bias is, it's a bias that allows us to believe that a recently acquired belief is something that we have thought or believed for a long time. So something that we learn now, we claim to have already known in the past. So there's a book that does an interesting job of describing it called Craving, why we can't seem to get enough. And this book deals with addiction. And it's an interesting book, but he actually addresses the role of bias in addiction. And he actually addresses hindsight bias specifically. So this man's name is Omar Manigerwala. He's a medical doctor, and he deals with those who are struggling with addictions. And he says, he has this quote about hindsight bias in relation to addictions. He says, this bias is a bias that basically allows you to believe that even though you recently acquired a belief, you really have thought that way for a long time. A more precise description is that when people are asked to recall a former response after having been told the correct response, what they remember tends to drift towards the correct response. So they did an experiment about cholesterol. So they brought people in, and they said, write down what you think your cholesterol level is. And you write down a number. Then they do the cholesterol test, and they present them with the number. And they found overwhelmingly that those who are presented with a high-risk number of cholesterol respond by saying, oh, I figured it was going to be high, even though they had written down a low number in their response. He goes on to say, that was outside of the book, but he goes on to talk about how it's affected addiction. He says, quote, sometimes it's a drug addiction, other times it's gambling addiction, or even eating disorders. When I meet such people, I ask them why they engage in these self-destructive behaviors. They often tell me, doc, I knew what I was doing. I was just, he lists several responses that he gets. I was self-medicating, coping with marital problems. He says, the list goes on and on. But in each case, the stated reason was not their belief at the time. They were using or engaging in harmful behavior. Rather, they are retroactively claiming that they knew what they were doing the whole time, and because of the nature of these biases, they actually believe that. I'm very interested in addiction. I have addiction that runs in my family, and so I'm drawn to that. But the more I read about addiction, the more I see a correlation between addiction of various sorts and sin. And what he describes there, he was talking from a psychological perspective, but he's describing really what human nature does with sin. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 in this regard describes our predilection for this bias. Deuteronomy 8, we'll begin reading in verse 7. Here in Deuteronomy, we find that the children of Israel are about to enter the promised land. And so Moses is re-giving this law, re-giving the instructions from God to remind them before they go in. And so he describes them entering the land here in verse 7. It says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, springs that flow out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, land of olive oil and honey, a land which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. This is a bountiful land. This description would be something that any person would love to have, because you can draw minerals, you can draw wealth from abundance of food, there's plenty of water. It's idyllic. But there's a warning attached to it. In verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command to you today. It seemed contradictory. Well, what do you mean forget God? And then that forgetting leads to breaking the commandments, not keeping these statutes. How can we forget God and the wonderful things he's done? Continuing on. It says, lest when you have eaten and are full and have beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, your silver, your gold are multiplied, all that you have is multiplied. When we're blessed exceedingly from God, when your heart is lifted up, you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We're going to go on to read some of the other things that we're going to forget. It says, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty lands were there with no water, Who brought you, who brought water for you out of the rock or of flint? Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know? And he might humble you, and he might test you to do you good in the end. Think of what it would have been like, just in a physical sense. The youngest ones who were allowed in the promised land were 20 years and younger. That's because the generation above had to die off. So there were some that have been well aware, a good deal of them would have been well aware of the blessings, the care that God had. They would have remembered coming out of Egypt. They would have remembered wandering in the wilderness for years, being provided with manna, being provided with food and water. In verse 17, it says, "Then you say in your heart, 'My power and might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers.'" That's pretty profound. They would come to think that it was by their power and their might that all this occurred. Think about the bias you'd have to rewrite history in that way. And it's described in great detail. What did the people of Israel do to create such a beautiful land with abundance? Nothing. What did the people do to get out of Egypt? Nothing. What did the people do to bring down manna? All these things that God describes, there's no way we can attribute that success in any way, shape, or form to the people. And yet, as they move away from entering into the promised land, we find that that happens. They forget and attribute the success to themselves. That's hindsight biased. We could have done that by ourselves. We didn't need God. Look at what we have done here. So we can look back in Israel and see this, but how does it apply to us spiritually? How does this apply to us? Well, let's ask the question, how do we view our calling? We're coming up on the days of the Lamb of Bread, and we recognize that we were delivered from bondage just as the Israelites were, in type, the bondage of sin. God cares for us. He calls us out of this world. He provides for us. Do we have a fresh and dramatic view of that calling, always remembering where it came from? That's not by our own strength, our own power, our own might, that we have forgiveness of sins, that we have the ability to grow in the character of God, even in the understanding that we've been given in Scripture. As the interesting thing is, humanly, as was exhibited by the Israelites, the further we move away from events, the more likely we are to adopt this bias. We have this tendency to look back into the past and attribute to successes to ourselves and failures to other people, which is another bias. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Again, social scientists can examine this, but God's word remains true. These things were addressed thousands of years before they were studied by scientists. Ephesians 2 is one section of Scripture where we find Paul had to address something that was lacking in the people. And he makes this comparison, and really the dividing line is pre-conversion and post-conversion. And he reminds the people of what they were like before they were converted. So they don't get this hindsight bias into thinking that they were something more than they were. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "And he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." So here we have this contrast. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Who made us alive? God. It's only through God that we are made alive. Without God, we would still be dead in our trespasses. Now, this is directly related to what we're observing in Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, these concepts. And so when we look forward to that and we examine ourselves approaching that, these things should be on our minds. It says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That's what influenced us. We walked, we lived our lives according to the influence of Satan and the world. We sometimes look back with rose-colored glasses and think, well, it wasn't that bad. It wasn't too bad. Now, people today are bad. No doubt that they are. That's not for me to say. What he's saying here is we once walked in the same ways. In verse 3, among whom also we have once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. We were submitting to the draws of the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were no different than anybody else. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul's reminding us, you didn't do anything to deserve this. God, in his love and his mercy, made us alive. By grace we have been saved. And, in verse 6, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the same breath, we look at the calling that we've been given. What a blessing it is. And yet we're reminded that it's not something we did on our own. We can't be biased into thinking that we, by our own strength, came about these things. In verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by Christ you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now this is just one section where this is expounded in the New Testament. We find Paul makes these commentaries several times. In Titus, he makes it. In the book of Corinthians, he says the same thing. Such were some of you, idolaters, fornicators. Colossians, almost the whole chapter 3 deals with this. And we should no longer walk according to that way, but we did walk according to that way. We don't like to think of ourselves in those terms. Weak, cut off from God, sinful, dead in trespasses. We like to forget those things. And certainly we've been blessed, as we see, hopefully, over the years, God working with us, causing growth, allowing us to understand more deeply his word. Yet if we're not careful, we have this hindsight bias. And many times it plays out when we have somebody who's new. Why don't they get this? We were in the same position. We had the same weaknesses as anybody who was called into the church. And over time, God worked with us to where we become more complete, more mature. And yet our minds really are powerful things in deceiving ourselves. This bias serves to protect, if you will, us from the realization that we are imperfect. We try to put a guard around that. But we can't fall into that trap. If we have hindsight bias, we don't fully then appreciate the sacrifice of Christ. Even in a small sense. Because we say, well, I was doing pretty good. There's a couple of areas I needed help, but I was doing all right. But even if we had one sin in our life, Christ would still have to die for us. Even if we were the only one in all human history who sinned, Christ would have to come and die for that one sin. And we would be dead apart from that. We can't sugarcoat the past. We should look at our past, and that should give us empathy towards others, and also give thanks to God for the growth that he's given to us. The wonderful spiritual blessing that he has. Let's move on to another bias. This one's called asymmetric insight. And really, this one encompasses a set of biases. But this one is a bias that allows us to believe that we have special insight into the behavior of ourselves and others, but others do not have the same insight into us. Or to put it simply, we trust ourselves and discount others. And so asymmetric means that it's skewed into being, we are the only ones that can understand us. And we have special insight into other people's lives. But if someone says they have insight into us, we discount that. And what happens then is we set ourselves up as the authority in our lives. This asymmetric means it's off kilter. We are the one and only ones, which is interesting because everybody sits in a group and each one thinks that they are the one and only ones that has insight into everything. But it applies. We have Mr. Bean is the one and only one, in case you're wondering. He's claimed it, so we can't. Let's go to Matthew 18. There was a scientific article that was published in 2001 in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, and it was about this topic. And it was called "You Don't Know Me, But I Know You." I thought that was a funny title. Because it seems a little silly when we think about it. And when we read it, we think, well, that's ridiculous. But we can fall prey to it. And so we're going to read Matthew 18. Specifically, we're going to read starting at verse 15. Now, this section of verses, we don't have time to go into it because there's a lot of depth there. But here, Christ goes into detail about what we should do when there's someone who sins against us. One of our brothers or sisters sins against us. How do we proceed? How should we handle it? And again, the process alone is worthy of the sermon to go through and examine, are we doing this? And that's a hard thing to actually, it's easy, simple in terms of doing it, but it's rarely done correctly, unfortunately. But we're going to focus on something specific to what we're talking about now. So let's just read, starting at verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." So we have the responsibility to go to our brother. They sin against us. We don't just let them continue in that. We have a responsibility to do this, to approach them. "And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. If you're able to convince him, show him, you've gained your brother." Verse 16, "But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Here we have another level. We don't just give up. We come back with one or two witnesses. And again, this process is very interesting. But it says in verse 17, "If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Excuse me. You know, again, this process is quite interesting, and it builds to a level where they discount themselves. But what's repeated several times in these verses is this phrase, "if he hears you" or "if he refuses to hear you." So every time a refusal to hear takes place, it goes up another level. This is the word, the Greek word for refuse to hear is, this is what Leonidas says about the Greek word. It says, "to refuse to listen to, hence to disobey. To refuse to listen, to refuse to obey, disobedience. It would be a mistake to translate this word as meaning nothing more to not listen to. The meaning is clearly to refuse to listen to or refuse to pay attention to, hence to disobey. It may therefore be best in a number of instances to translate to refuse to obey." And the point being made that this is, it says hear, but it's not simply a matter of I can't hear. I have a hearing impediment. But there's no follow through, there's no change. You know, one of the reasons why Matthew 18 requires a progression for each of the three stages is there is a refusal to obey. We have to ask ourselves, what drives that? So perhaps we view this situation when we read it as, okay, what if I have to go to a brother? And that's right. What's the policy? What should we do, so to speak? What about if we're the sinning brother or sister? And someone comes to us. We have to ask ourselves, if we're in that position, what would drive us to refuse to obey, to hear? And there are lots of different factors. Pride. We may be too proud. Arrogance is a major impediment to obedience. Perhaps we have ulterior motives, something else that's driving it. But one of the reasons that can drive this is this bias, this asymmetric insight, specifically. Because even when we're confronted by multiple people, we still believe that we have some insight that others cannot see. So if we play that out, someone comes to us and says, hey, you're sinning. We say, you just don't understand. And then escalates. And two or three people come and say, guys, you just don't get it. I have insight into this. And it escalates even further. And it's the barriers to our growth is this bias that we have, thinking that others can't truly know us, and yet we have the ability to truly know others. What this does is allow us to justify our actions, even when we're presented face-to-face with the absolute truth of the matter. And that's a scary thing. And then we tie this to James 1 again. This bias then leads us to deceive ourselves and allows us to continue on after looking in that mirror of God's Word. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 16. I think we're in the men's retreat. This was one of the verses that we turned to. Because we find this happened with Paul. So there were false teachers who were coming into the church of Galatia and trying to sway people away from the true gospel. And Paul then was trying to address this, correct this, and present the truth to the congregation, and yet he was beat up for it, so to speak. In verse 16 of chapter 4, it says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And what happens then is, well, someone comes to tell us the truth, and yet we beat them down. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know X, Y, Z. And that's what was happening with Paul. See, I'm your enemy now that because I'm speaking the truth. I'm trying to help. And even Paul was subject to this. Let's go to Hebrews 10 really quick. Because there has to be this connection that we're making. What we tend to think is, he's not in style anymore, because of Bill Cosby. Obviously, he's done some horrible things, but he used to have a comedy routine where he, with Noah, you and me, God, he would say, you just, you and me, God, you and me. That's not how it works. Let's go to Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We have a responsibility towards each other in the body. That's something in Matthew 18 was talking about somebody who sinned. We have a responsibility, if they sinned against us, to go to that person. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Here we have this instruction. We must come together. One of the purposes of the body is to exhort, correct, motivate each other in love. Stir one another up. And so then what is created is this synergy from that. The fact that we can do more together than each of us could do individually, as we move towards this common goal of perfection. We're here, we are our brother's keeper in that sense. We're here to help one another. But if we take this perspective of asymmetric insight, we refuse to accept correction from anyone. Because we're the ones that has the insight, and nobody else does. And yet God has given us a family support system to aid us in that. There may be things that we need to work on that we just can't see, but others can see and help guide us. Now, both parties have a responsibility. We're talking about the responsibility if we're the one in the wrong and we need correction. But also there is a responsibility to come in the right way, in a loving way. And so we have this support system throughout the year. we come together. We don't forsake the assembly of ourselves together because we have a responsibility to help one another, among other things. But this also applies to our Passover examination. As we're working, hopefully individually, between us and God, we're examining ourselves. But we also have each other to help in that. Asymmetric insight. This bias negates this invaluable tool God has given us. Each other. That's something we should utilize. In fact, it's a necessity. And it describes here exhorting one another and so much more as we see the day approaching. Brethren, as things get worse and worse in the world around us, which it doesn't take a lot of imagination to look around and see how bad things are. But as it gets worse and worse, that should draw us closer and closer together. Because we see the need to move towards perfection. And we'll utilize every tool God gives us for that. And one of those tools is each other. And we have to accept that those sitting next to us may have some insight into our lives, something we're missing. If we refuse that, then we have a bias, a barrier that we've put up. And so that's how Matthew 18, in one aspect, again, there's many, many motivations for that, but it progresses. Because we put a barrier, we refuse to accept that we're doing wrong. And then we impede our growth. And the end result of that says, blessed be as a heathen and a tax collector. That's pretty serious. It's a refusal to accept correction. Let's look at one final bias. And that is what's called blind spot bias. Blind spot bias. And this bias is one that influences us to tend to view others as less biased as ourselves. Tend to view others as less biased than ourselves. So what that means is we're blind to our own bias, is what it's saying. So as we make judgments in various things, we then examine ourselves, well, am I being biased? Well, this bias shows that we are biased to even recognizing our bias, that we will overlook them. It's interesting because we become more confident of our lack of bias the more we examine. Not only that, we are extra confident in our ability to detect bias in others. We wonder how we have such broken relationships. Well, we're the perfect example in every situation, and yet we can find so many faults in others. And so blind spot bias shows that even our attempt to remove bias from our thinking is actually clouded by our own bias. Let's go to Jeremiah 10. They did another experiment with this, which was pretty interesting. And what they did basically was they tried to have people examine for their own bias. And they came back and said, well, no, I don't have any bias. They did that continually. And yet they made a list of the biases of those around them in the control group. It was pretty funny to read. We're blind to our own bias. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own step. So here we have a dichotomy here. We walk. We move. We live a life. And yet we don't have it within us to direct our own steps. The way of man is not in himself. In verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Here we have the solution. The problem is we're blind to our own shortcomings, our own faults. The answer is to rely on God. And we'll talk about that a little later. But we have to recognize that in examining ourselves and trying to remove bias, we are actually biased to those biases. And it's kind of creating a no-win scenario, which is the point, as we'll get to in the last comments we're going to make. But here it's a... the way of man is not in himself. It's not a man who walks to direct his steps. Let's go to Proverbs 6, 16, excuse me. Proverbs just a few verses. There's lots of verses that talk about this in Scripture that highlight our inability to truly see ourselves honestly. And when we think about that in context of our self-examination, we say, well, I want to remove these barriers, and yet when we look for barriers, we don't find them. We don't see these biases, and we think we're okay, which makes perhaps blind spot bias even one of the most dangerous biases we can have. In verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. That makes me think of Malachi, we're working with him to clean his own room. And he got really excited because we congratulate him the first time he cleaned his room. And so now, whenever he cleans his room, he wants to show you. Papa, come look at my room. So we'll go into the room, and he'll hold his arms out and say, ta-da! And we're supposed to say, oh, good job. But when I see him do that, it reminds me of when I was little, and we would have to clean our rooms. And what would happen is our mother would come. I wouldn't say it was an actual inspection, but she would come to inspect our work to make sure we cleaned it. And so I would show her the work that we did in the room, and I would say, this is perfect, spotless. And yet she found imperfections somehow. There was always something there, but in my eyes, I had done a perfect job. I'd done everything that was asked of me. And we tend to do that. The ways of man are pure in his own eyes. And this makes sense. We think the things that we do are right and good. Otherwise, why would we do them? And the good being, it can be various forms. This is good because it's pleasurable. This is good because we think it's what God wants us to do. However we view that, whatever motivation we have, we do what we think is good. It says, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Verse 3, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Again, here we have the answer. If we're blind into thinking that all our ways are pure, then we can't trust ourselves and our own judgments. Instead, we commit our thoughts, our very thoughts, our very core of our being to God. That's who should be framing every thought that we have, and thus our works that come from that. Let's go to one more in Proverbs 20. Again, a myriad of verses we could turn to that describe this. But we've turned to several before. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. And verse 24. A man's steps are the Lord's. A man's steps are of the Lord. How can a man understand his own way? That's this question. How can we even understand? How can we begin to do this? And at this point, it can feel overwhelming. Because if we're being honest with ourselves and we look at these biases that can exist, we see, well, perhaps I have those. I know I may. And yet, you know, we have all these biases and we can't get rid of them. Because we're biased to our own biases. And again, that's partly the point. Part of our preparation for Passover, really our whole calling, is this humility we need to be striving for. It's a foregoing of our self-will and taking on God's will. Let's go to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Start reading verse 23. All these things come to play and should influence us to rely more on God and less on ourselves. That's how we get rid of these biases. Because, well, our natural human tendency, we have these biases. Our carnal human nature has biases. That's why the carnal mind is enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Because we'll justify anything and everything we want to do. So Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. 23:9 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Kind of reminds us of the hindsight bias. Let's not think of these things and glory in them in ourselves. in verse 24, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. For these I delight, says the Lord. That's our goal. Not how well we can do on our own and accomplish these things, but how well we can do what God wants us to do. How well do we know him? How well do we understand his loving kindness and judgment and righteousness? And so, if we want to remove these biases, we have to move from that glorying in the self to glorying in God. Go to one more verse in Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47. Describes this, says in verse 10, Isaiah 47 and verse 10. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. Isn't that just a bias in and of itself? Deceiving ourselves into thinking no one sees. You know what? God always sees. And so we trust, it says, in our wickedness. We trust in ourselves. When we trust in ourselves, we're warped. It says, your wisdom, your knowledge have warped you. That's the end result of human reasoning, our own human intellect, our carnal mind working. And if we feed that, if we allow that to influence us, we become warped in our thinking. And continue on. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Asymmetric insight, if we want to put a modern term to that. Me. Nobody knows me. I am. There's no one else beside me. What's the end result of that? Verse 11. Therefore, evil shall come upon you, and you shall not know from where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you, and you will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. That's the end result of following these biases. Ultimately, if I think it's in Luke 9, it's also Matthew 16, I think, but it says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Now that in part means, yes, our physical lives, but if we desire most of all to fulfill the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, to save our physical skin in that way, indulge in that, we will lose our life. But in contrast, it says, but he who loses his life for my sake, he will be saved. If we commit ourselves to submitting to God, we can overcome those barriers of bias. God will guide us. We're giving up our self-will in following God. And as we do that more and more, then God will remove those barriers. We have a different direction of life free of those barriers. And it's a process we grow, hopefully, each and every year. And as we approach Passover, we can take aim on those biases that exist. And work to remove them. Work to rely more on God. Examine ourselves in light of that. And one of the fundamental meanings of Passover, Days of Bread, really our whole calling is founded on our need to turn to God in all things, fully. And yet we hang on to some of that old man, as it were. And hopefully each and every year we get rid of it a little more, put it back under the water. So we talk about this much. We talk about our need to do this, but specifically as we approach Passover, we're reminded to turn to the standard and examine ourselves in light of that, as Christ completely submitted to the will of the Father. And yet our carnal human nature works against us. In our work to honestly examine ourselves and to change our lives, we become our own worst enemies. And it occurs in various ways. But the result is the deception that we perform on ourselves. In order to combat this, we must recognize and admit our biases. Recognize that in our lives. That it's our natural tendency to create these biases to maintain the illusion of control, the illusion of image to others, our appearance to other people, to maintain that pleasure that we want to engage in, maintain that self-interest on any level. All these things that we're trying to, our physical brains are trying to maintain. If we can step back and see this in ourselves, then we can begin the process of moving on. Increasing our trust, our confidence, reliance, and even our value towards God, to where we see everything and its value in relation to God, and give glory to Him in all things. That's what we're striving for. And in doing that, God will help us to remove those barriers. So, brethren, as we continue our Passover examination, let's do that. Let's strive to examine ourselves clearly in the light of God's Word and remove any barriers that exist, especially the barriers of bias.